Please turn in your Bibles to Job chapter 42. Job 42. I'll be reading the first six verses of that chapter, Job 42. As you're turning in your Bibles, let me say once again, thank you for the warm welcome that you've extended to me and to Elizabeth this day. We are grateful for that, but also grateful for the way in which you've supported the seminary over many years. You've been such good friends to us as a congregation, and I send you warm greetings from a number of our faculty members who have been received here as well, not least Dr. Piper. So we're grateful for you, and thank you. It's been a privilege to be here with you on this Lord's Day. As we finish this Lord's Day hearing from God's Word, let me read Job 42, beginning at verse 1 and then going through verse 6. Remember, as I'm reading, as you're listening along and following along in your Bibles, this is the Word of God. Job 42, 1 through 6. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear and I will speak, I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Let's pray together. Our God and Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for the riches of your word, for the power of your word, for the life-giving nature of your word. We thank you for your Spirit who works through your word in our hearts, showing us the way to salvation and showing us how it is that you would have us live in this life. We ask, O Father, that you would, by your Spirit, convict us of sin and train us in righteousness, thoroughly equip us for every good work, shine a lamp to our feet and a light to our path by your word. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the great mysteries of life, in fact, perhaps one of the greatest mysteries of our lives on this earth, a mystery that the Bible doesn't shy away from at all, is the great mystery of suffering. We know at some level as Christians that much of the suffering that we experience is a result of the fall of man, as it's recorded for us in Genesis chapter 3. We know that in many ways, sin brought about not only death, but all kinds of difficulties in our lives. And we look forward to the day when the Bible says the Lord will wipe away every tear from the eyes of those who are in Jesus Christ. And yet, while that gives a kind of macro explanation, there is something still of a mystery as we look at our own lives. And one of the aspects of that mystery, not the only aspect of that mystery, but one of the aspects of that mystery is this, that when we look at our own lives and we honestly evaluate our own lives, we see that periods of suffering were often periods of great growth for us. We see this in very superficial ways. We could think perhaps of athletic teams of which we've been a part. I remember very vividly my 10th grade soccer coach and my 11th grade soccer coach, and the difference between them was marked. The 10th grade coach was much easier on us. In one sense, he was much more fun, particularly at the beginning. But then when we started playing games and we weren't prepared, and we were losing, suddenly it was a lot less fun for us. Contrast that with my next coach, who was not fun, to say the least. August was not a good month for us, but when we got into the fall and we actually began playing, we were much better prepared because, in a sense, he had brought us through a period of suffering where we grew. We know that to be the case even in our own lives. Malcolm Muggeridge, the 20th century reporter and intellectual, said this on his 75th birthday. Contrary to what might be expected, I look back on experiences that at the time seemed especially desolating and painful with particular satisfaction. Indeed, I can say with complete truthfulness that everything I have learned in my 75 years in this world, everything that has truly enhanced and enlightened my existence, has been through affliction and not through happiness, whether pursued or attained. Now, this is not simply cold comfort from Muggeridge. He had experienced great suffering. And indeed, he's striking a note that we see in the Bible. When we look at the New Testament is replete with references that describe for us the good benefits that suffering brings about. We're never supposed to seek out suffering, and all of us instinctively avoid it. But nonetheless, the Bible tells us to consider it all joy when we suffer in many ways, because we know that the testing of our faith develops perseverance. The Apostle Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 5. He talks about the way in which this ultimately leads to greater perseverance and greater hope in us when we suffer in Christ. Not only does it produce steadfastness, but we learn as well from the New Testament that suffering gives us an unusual opportunity to minister to others and to demonstrate the reality of our faith. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 1, we comfort others with the comfort with which we ourselves have been comforted by God. Paul goes on, of course, in that letter to describe the ways in which his own suffering, his own challenges, his own hardships actually displayed the power of God, such that Paul can, at the end of a description of his thorn in the flesh, say that the Lord told him, my grace is sufficient for you because my power is perfected in your weakness. This doesn't answer all of our questions by any means. But nonetheless, it's a consistent theme in the Bible that our suffering matters, that our suffering has meaning, and that our suffering is intended to produce in us Christ-like characteristics. Now, that brings us to the book of Job. If you know something of the outline of the book of Job, you know the great suffering that Job underwent in his life. At the beginning of the book of Job, we are told that these angelic beings, these sons of God, appeared before the Lord. And what we read in Job 1 and 2 is that the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? It's interesting because often if you're familiar with the story of Job, you think it's the other way around, that Satan comes to the Lord and asks for permission to do something to Job. But actually, it's the Lord who brings up Job. Have you considered my servant Job? And Satan says, well, of course, Job serves you. Of course, Job is a righteous man because you've done all these good things for him. You've blessed him in so many ways. And so the Lord says, well, you can take away all these things from him. And almost instantaneously, we see Job's homes taken away from him, his children taken away from him, his livestock, his wealth taken away from him. It would be as if all of us, or any one of us, had our bank accounts emptied, our homes destroyed, and we lost our family. That's what happens to Job, but he doesn't curse God. So Satan comes before the Lord again, and his explanation this time is that the Lord has not allowed Satan to take Job's health away from him. And so you know the account. The Lord says you can take away his health from him, but only he must stay alive. That's what happens. Job begins to suffer personally. Job begins to suffer deeply. And most of the book of Job is taken up with Job's friends who come to visit him in his time of distress and their explanations for why Job is suffering. And their explanations ultimately turn out to be hollow. And Job knows that they're hollow. And throughout the book of Job, while he protests against their explanations, he also expresses great hope in God. You might consider, for instance, Job 19, where he says, "As for me," this is in the midst of all this suffering, "as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see my God." Nevertheless, while Job expresses faith, he also asks for his day in court. He often expresses a desire to appear before God and to get answers. Very natural human desire. He says things like this: "Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would learn the words which he would answer and perceive what he would say to me. Would he contend with me by the greatness of his power? No. Surely he would pay attention to me. There the upright would reason with him, and I would be delivered forever from my judge." What Job is asking for is a day in court where God could answer his questions. And maybe you've asked the same thing. Maybe you've wished for the same opportunity to appear before the Lord and to ask him for answers to the suffering that you've experienced or someone close to you has experienced. Well, interestingly enough, in the book of Job, Job does get an encounter with the Lord. Only it doesn't go the way he expected it would go. God actually appears to Job in Job 40, and he says this to Job: "Job, now gird up your loins like a man. I will ask you, and you instruct me." And then what the Lord does is he peppers Job with questions, some questions that are very basic questions, questions about the natural world, questions about the weather, questions about animals and where they go at night and where they go in the winter, questions about creation, how it was that God created the heavens and the earth, some very basic questions about creation. And it's as if God is saying to Job, "Job, don't you see, you don't even know the ABCs of creation. And yet you're demanding from me answers that go far beyond these basic questions." The Lord doesn't say to Job, "Job, there is no reason for what you're suffering." Although he doesn't tell Job what the reason was. He simply demonstrates to Job that he had not even the most basic understanding of the way in which God's creation operated. I've often thought of it in these terms. It would be as if one of my daughters, when she was very young, had come to me, perhaps in kindergarten or first grade, and said to me, "Dad, I demand that you teach me calculus right now." Now, this wouldn't have happened. If you know my daughters, this wouldn't have happened. But if she had asked that, I might have said something like this: "Well, do you know the multiplication tables? Do you know how to do long division? How about algebra?" And at each point, my daughter in kindergarten would have had to admit that she didn't even know what I was talking about, much less how to do those kinds of things. She didn't understand. And yet there she was demanding that I teach her calculus at that moment. That's the experience that Job has when he's confronted by the Lord. The Lord asks him these questions that exposes Job's ignorance. Now, at the end of all of it, we arrive at Job 42. And in Job 42, we have Job's considered statements at the end of his experience of great suffering. And we see that Job did learn a great deal through his suffering, though the lessons he learned weren't necessarily the lessons he set out to learn. In fact, we might almost say this, that Job, at the very end of this book, in Job 42, 1 through 6, really makes two major declarations about suffering. And these are declarations that were hard won from his difficult experience and from his encounter with the living God that exposed his own ignorance. Now, what's the first declaration? The first declaration is a declaration about God. You see it very clearly in verses 1 and 2. Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. What Job declares about God at the end of his experience of suffering is what we might call God's absolute sovereignty over the circumstances of life. Oftentimes we hear people offer explanations of suffering that in some way try to remove God from the picture, to make God something less than the sovereign creator of all things. See, that's not what Job does. Job declares very clearly that God is in control and that no purpose of God's can be thwarted. This is such an important theme in the Bible. We see it again and again declared at key moments in the history of Israel and in the New Testament as well. Solomon, when he completes the temple, this great building, this great construction project, this monumental house for the Lord. What he says when he looks at it, and when he reflects upon it, and when he comes to the Lord in prayer, is basically what Job says here. Heaven and highest heaven cannot contain you, much less this house that I have built. You do whatever you please in heaven and on earth. The psalmist says the same thing. We read this again and again in the Psalms. God's greatness, God's power is unsearchable, unfathomable. He does as he pleases. He is the sovereign one. The Lord says this through the prophet Isaiah. I am the Lord. There is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Perhaps the most vivid description of God's sovereignty comes from King Nebuchadnezzar. You remember what happens with Nebuchadnezzar as recorded for us in Daniel chapter 4. He has a dream that he doesn't understand, and so he asks Daniel to interpret it for him. And the interpretation Daniel gives him is that the king, because of his great pride, will be brought low by the Lord, and he will eat grass like the cattle for 7 years. And Nebuchadnezzar, probably about 6 months after he receives that news, is walking along the walls of Babylon. And imagine this. This is the most powerful man in the ancient world, the wealthiest with the greatest military. And Nebuchadnezzar's walking along these walls and he says, is this not Babylon the Great, which I with my hands have built? And as soon as the words left his mouth, he's struck down by God. And indeed he does eat grass with the cattle for 7 years. But then we have this wonderful account at the end of Daniel 4. It switches from the third person description to a first person narrative. Nebuchadnezzar himself speaks at the end of Daniel 4. And here's what he says about the Lord. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. This is Nebuchadnezzar speaking. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? Then the text goes on to recount this. At this time, my reason returned to me. After Nebuchadnezzar recognizes and acknowledges the sovereignty of God. Some people believe that this world is run by all kinds of competing gods or spiritual beings or forces which need to be appeased. But this God, the God of Job, the God of the Bible, the sovereign God, is the only God worthy of our worship. Job recognizes this and recognizes that no purpose of God can be thwarted. Interestingly enough, Job's declaration about God is then followed by a second declaration, a somewhat longer declaration, actually, about human understanding. After Job reflects on who God is as the sovereign one who is in control, Job then reflects on who we are as human beings and who he was as a human being. Now, this is somewhat difficult to follow if we're not paying careful attention to the punctuation in our English translations. If you look down at verse 3 in your Bible, it says this, "Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge?" And you may notice in your Bible that there are quotation marks around that. And that's because what Job is doing is he's actually quoting from things that were said earlier. Just a few chapters earlier, one of Job's wise friends, not among the three who were condemned, said these very words. And then God said these very words. "Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge?" In other words, what Job is doing here is he is repeating and affirming what was declared earlier about him. That while he did not sin in the midst of his suffering, he really didn't know what he was talking about. There were huge gaps in his understanding. That's the point of verse 3. Job is repeating back what was already said to him. "Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge?" And we see the same thing actually happen in later on, where Job says in verse 4, "Hear and I will speak, I will question you, and you make it known to me." Now that's just, again, a quotation of what God had said to him. "Gird up your loins like a man, Job, and you're going to listen to me for a few minutes." And Job is essentially saying, in quoting these two things, that the Lord had said earlier, "You were right. I really did need to listen. I really didn't know all that I thought I knew." The point that Job is making is really made clear at the end of verse 3, where he moves from the quotation to an actual declaration. "Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know." What Job is saying about his own understanding and about human understanding in general is that although God is sovereign, God is in control, God's ways are not our ways. God's ways are beyond human comprehension. And nowhere do we feel that more than when confronted with suffering, as Job was. You know, it's striking. Job is never given all the information that even we have about his suffering. God never says to him, "Well, you have to understand, Job, all of these heavenly beings were there, and I brought up your name to Satan." Job's never told that. Job's never told all the background details. Job isn't told about the fact that we, thousands of years later, would be learning from the revelation of God in his life. No, Job isn't given any of that. He recognizes that God and God's ways are beyond his human comprehension. This was brought home to me, I guess perhaps 8 years ago, when in 1 week I received news from two different people about their respective sons. One of the individuals who gave news about his son indicated that it looked as if his son had some kind of very serious tumor in his brain, and he asked for prayer. Another friend, same week, asked a similar thing for his son, only in this case it wasn't in the brain, it was something in the leg, but it was apparently very serious and advanced. And within about a week, we received news that the second one, the one whose son had this very aggressive looking growth in his leg, was actually fine. Turned out to be something relatively benign. The other son had a much different outcome. After a long struggle, the Lord eventually took him. We can't understand why that is. Why was that? And Job's point is, in trying to ask for my day in court and assume that God needed to learn from me, I uttered what I did not understand. In Deuteronomy 29:29, the scriptures say this, the hidden things are of the Lord, but the things revealed are for you and for your children forever, that you may observe all the words of this law. It's as if Moses is saying at the end of Deuteronomy, and the Lord is saying through Moses at the end of Deuteronomy, look, there are things that I haven't revealed to you. And yet what you need to concern yourself with is what I have revealed to you, that you and your children may observe all the words of this law. Job is echoing that here, acknowledging there are hidden things. Acknowledging there are hidden things, even with respect to the circumstances of his own life. Paul says this, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I am fully known. Even though Job knows more than his friends, that's made clear in the book. And Job is said not to have sinned. The Lord says that at the end about Job. Nonetheless, there were limits to Job's understanding. And there are limits to our understanding as well. And yet, at the same time, if you pull the thread of this question, this mystery of great suffering, if you sort of turn and think about Job's suffering in light of the rest of Scripture, what you see is this. The New Testament teaches us that at the heart of human history, there is undeserved suffering that makes possible undeserved blessing. But we're told as we read further in the pages of Scripture that God offered up His only Son, just as we see Him offer up Job in this book. And the good news that we have in the Scriptures is that because this Son was offered up, because a righteous man suffered, unrighteous people like us can experience mercy and grace. But we understand when we reflect on suffering and when we reflect on the great mystery of the cross that it is something that appears as foolishness to the world. Even the Apostle Paul talks about the fact that he's preaching Christ and his preaching of the cross is considered weakness and foolishness. But when we look at the big picture of Job as he takes his place in the pages of Scripture, we have to say with the Apostle Paul in a quotation from Job 35, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable His judgments and inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? Or who has given a gift to Him that it might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. Now, when Job is confronted by this wisdom from God, he does precisely what anyone confronted with this kind of wisdom ought to do. It says in verse 6, now that he has seen God, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Job wasn't repenting, of course, for any sin he had committed. The Lord makes that very clear. And in fact, Job is commended to us in the New Testament for his patience and endurance in the midst of suffering. But Job recognizes very clearly that his view of God's sovereignty needed to be reaffirmed and perhaps expanded. And his view of his own understanding needed to be placed in the proper perspective with respect to God's revelation. As we continue in the Scripture, even beyond the undeserved suffering of the righteous one, our Lord Jesus Christ, we're also confronted with this great truth about suffering. perhaps even unexplained suffering that we endure. And that's this, that the Bible teaches that at the end of all history, Jesus Christ, the one who suffered on our behalf for us, is also victorious over the grave. And he will take his people and right the wrongs and wipe away the tears. This is why the Apostle Paul can talk in these terms. For our light affliction, Paul says, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Samuel Rutherford, the great Puritan writer, was reflecting on this, and he had experienced suffering, as nearly all of us do. But he said this when reflecting on the way in which God gives us promises for the future. When we shall come home and enter the possession of our brother's fair kingdom, and when our heads shall find the weight of the eternal crown of glory, and when we shall look back to pains and sufferings, then shall we see life and sorrow to be less than one step or stride from prison to glory, and that our little inch of time, suffering is not worthy of our first night's welcome home. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the teaching you give us and the clarity you give us. You tell us that not all of our questions are answered by your word, but nonetheless your word is sufficient. You give us everything we need for life and godliness. And oh, what great promises you give us in Christ. Cause us to live and to think in terms of eternity and to trust you in your goodness as our loving Heavenly Father. We ask all of these things in the name of our suffering Savior, the Lord Jesus.